This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
It's almost over. It's almost done. You start out and you think it's never going to end, and then a very short period of time, it's over. SubhanAllah. It's ayyam and ma'dudat, as he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just a few days. Just a number of days, and it's gone. And it's the 26th night of Ramadan. We have basically, technically speaking, 26, 27, 28, 29. We have 4 more nights, and we'll be done. The khatim, meaning the final night of Ramadan, like for us, the final, when we complete or conclude recitation of the full Quran, will be on the 29th night. Will be Wednesday at night. It'll be Wednesday at night. Then Wednesday, the night before Thursday morning. That's the 29th night of Ramadan, and that's always when we do khatim. I've been doing the same night for 20 plus years. It'll always be 29th night. And alhamdulillah, a lot of other masajid will be doing the khatim at the same night, which is great. That means people can kind of disperse into different masajid instead of having everybody come to one place and overloading the places and not having enough space for people and people being turned back. So it's a good thing that we have different masajid kind of finishing the Quran at that night. We don't use tahajjud for the khatim. I asked that question once and I didn't ever answer it publicly. But we don't, tahajjud is just freelancing. It's open source, whatever you want to do. And the imam can read wherever he wants. It's not a part of the khatim. The khatim is just taraweeh. And it's before witr. No one seems to care about this fact, but it's very important. The khatim is considered something that the community is participating in when it's done before the witr. If you pray witr in the masjid, the imam prays witr, then maybe 10, 15, or a couple of lines of guys stay behind to finish the juzu. That's not considered a khatim for the community. It's considered a khatim for the guys who are staying till the end to do it. That makes sense? It's a very specific yani difference. In a masjid, whatever the imam is reading right before khatim is considered something as a communal work. Meaning the community is considered doing this khatim, even if you're not actually praying the whole thing. Even if you have to leave because you're tired or you're older, you need to get up in the morning. The fact that we're doing it before witr means you're getting the ajr with us. Everyone's a part of it. And the moment you pray witr, everything done after is just optional. It's just an extra thing that the people who are doing it are getting the ajr for, but the rest don't actually get the ajr for it. That makes sense? Like, we don't get the ajr for every other salah that happens in the masjid that's aside. We get, as a community, whatever the imam stays for until witr, right? So that's why the imam has to be praying until, and whenever the imam is done, that's when the salah is done. So if the imam leaves and a few guys continue, that's not considered a community khatim. Which is why I'm here until the witr, and we finish witr. We always do the recitation right before witr, so that everyone gets the ajr of the full recitation of the Quran, even if they don't attend the whole thing, even if they're not here. It's a very specific point, which is why in Mecca, it's weird, they changed it. It wasn't like this years ago. When I was there, they always read the Quran only in Taraweeh. They never added tahajjud to the recitation of the khatim. Only recently, only the last, I think, I'm not sure, this is the first year I've seen it, but apparently it's been happening for 1 or 2 years before, where they're actually incorporating tahajjud into the khatim. But that's okay for them because they do the witr after tahajjud anyways. Like, they do witr after tahajjud. They can do taraweeh, they do tahajjud, then they do witr. So it still counts for them. And the reason that we do witr early here is because it seems to be the easiest thing for people to commit to. Even though, alhamdulillah, the tahajjud is just as packed as taraweeh, but I still feel like the demographic is different, and there are certain people who can't actually come back for tahajjud for a lot of different reasons. So I think it's more merciful just to keep witr with taraweeh. Wallahu a'lam. Today, the recitation will be from Surah Al-Qamar till the end of Surah Al-Hashr. This cluster from Qaf to Al-Hadid I talked about yesterday. Each surah offers a comparison. Qamar and Rahman talk about blessings. One says either you are thankful or it harms you on the Day of Judgment. The other one says either you're thankful or it's taken away. You have to make a choice. Your choice in both cases have to be that you are grateful for what you're given, so you use it for what's good. And then Surah Al-Waqi'ah gives us the option or the comparison, the choice between three different types of endings, either Muqarrabin or Ashab al-Yameen or Ashab al-Shimal. The odds are pretty good. If you just do what you need to do, inshallah, the odds are in your favor. 2 out of 3. And then Surah Al-Hadid talks about the balance between, it's not really a choice. It eludes you at the beginning as if it's a choice between spirituality and materialism. But at the end of the story, you understand it's actually the fine balance of the two. Islam doesn't work with one without the other. Just as we need to make sure that we're spiritually connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appropriately, we have to make sure that we are using the dunya We're using possessions, we're using this materialistic world for the benefit of mankind and for those around us. We cannot just turn our back. We can't let dunya be run by others while we sit and indulge in or embrace our spirituality. That's not healthy. So Surah Al-Hadid kind of explains that there has to be a very nice balance between if one is overexpressed, if your spirituality is overexpressed over your use of the materialistic world that you're in, or the opposite, then the balance is broken and things don't work out. And that's basically that cluster. And the new one from Mujadila, you can say it either way, like the surah can be pronounced Mujadila or Mujadila, it's not a problem, it's both are acceptable. To the end of Tahrim, the rest of these clusters are actually the ajza. So Mujadila Tahrim is a cluster, and then Mulk to Al-Mursalat is another one, then Surah Al-Naba to Surah Al-Nas is a third. So it's just they're clumped in as the juz actually works. And Mujadila to Al-Tahrim talks about relationships, and talks about the concept of the Muslim community and how to build it, and what laws apply and what laws don't apply, and how to actually maneuver. And it's a fully Madani juz, meaning every surah from Mujadila to Al-Tahrim were revealed in Medina. The full cluster before, from Qaf to Al-Hadid, all of them revealed in Mecca. All of Juz' Tabaraka and the vast majority of Juz' Amma were all revealed in Mecca, aside from maybe one or two surahs in Juz' Amma that weren't. So Juz' Mujadila is somewhere right in the between, is surrounded by a lot of Mecca surahs, just surrounded by them from both sides, before them and after. So it's a little bit unique. And it talks a lot about these issues of relationships that are going to be built within the Muslim community, and how to assess them, and how to deal with people who are different than you, people who are similar to you. That's kind of what the juz' to a certain degree. And they talk about how to deal with munafiqeen, how to deal with people. Again, what are the etiquettes of talking amongst each other and talking with others, and in Munajah, which is in Najwa, when we talk secretly in the presence of other people, how to deal with non-Muslims altogether. So every surah has a little bit of a different angle in terms of these relationships that we're talking about. If you're interested in knowing like the details of it, just go back to the surah summaries that I did last year and the year before, and it's all kind of detailed and laid out. But for the purpose of today's review, we're going to just go over some of these ayat in the surah, and kind of benefit from their meanings. We'll go with ayah number 13, Surah Al-Qamar. We'll start with the first one, inshallah, there.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Wa hamalnahu ala dhati alwahin wa dusur.
In the story of Nuh alayhi salam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how the sky finally opens up and the earth starts gushing water, he says, and we carry Nuh alayhi salam and those who believed in him on a boat, and he describes it as ala dhati alwahin wa dusur, on one that has planks and nails. So alwah is a plank of wood, and dusar is a nail. This is how he describes the fulk, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Describing the boat or the ship, he describes it as that, ala dhati alwahin wa dusur, as the one that had planks and nails. And it's just a really interesting description that he gives, subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the ship, because everywhere else in the Quran he points out to the fact that it's a fulk. But he talks about a fulk as in a ship or a boat, but here he talks about dhati alwahin wa dusur, one that has planks and nails, because it's referring to the fact that the ship didn't just happen on its own. A lot of work went into building this. Nuh alayhi salam spent years. Some narrations say that Nuh alayhi salam planted seeds that would later become trees that he chopped down and put a part of this boot. So for years, alayhi salam built this boat. He perfected it. He spent a lot of time making sure that it was going to be safe, that it would be able to carry as many creatures as possible in it. And we'll talk, the concept of the carried animals in it is its own discussion on it, but it's beautiful on its own, the fact that mattered. But he took a long time, alayhi salam, building this ship and perfecting it and making sure that it was going to actually be able to withstand the flood that was going to occur. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it as dhati alwahin wa dusur. This is a reminder that when you're saved, you're not saved by it's an act of God, but it's an act of God that involves your contribution. Like, you have to do something. The idea that we sit around and wait for a savior or wait for something to come our way and just save us and, you know, remove us from our pain is a really problematic and passive way of understanding faith and our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hadith that is commonly used and circulates in circles, where they say, intidharul faraj ibadah, waiting for faraj is an act of worship. The hadith is the closest we'll have to something that is a lie upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam himself. There's no evidence for this hadith to be appropriate at all. And there's no other hadith that are similar to it. Sometimes you find a hadith that is da'if, but there's so many other ahadith that kind of explain the same concept that it's okay to narrate it because it's not adding anything new. It's just talking about it from a different angle, just making it more interesting a little bit, giving a little bit of context. But it's not changing or adding a specific a value or principle or idea. This hadith does. It suggests that somehow sitting around and waiting for things to change is an act of worship, which I don't find that to be a Quranic concept at all. In the Quran, intadhiru is only associated with waiting for punishment. Yani when you only find intidhar in the Quran, or tiqab, for example, as in punishment on its way. So sit down and wait for it, but that's all you're going to wait for. Otherwise, as a Muslim, you're always required to be doing something. You're always required to be trying to achieve something. You're contributing in some way. You have to. You cannot afford to sit around and wait for things to happen. That's not a part of your decree or of your mentality or of your attitude. And I find that he describes subhanahu wa ta'ala this ship that way, ذَاتِ أَلْوَاحٍ وَدُسُرٍ. It's just very interesting that he described it as planks and nails. Meaning it didn't just appear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't drop a ship from the sky. Okay, get on Nuh. Nuh had to build it. He had to spend a long time building it. He got mocked for years as he built it. As he stood on top of a mountain with no body of water in sight and he built a ship. And people made fun of him on a daily basis. And he had to build it, and he had to build it well. And the people with him had to contribute and to get the planks. To make a plank is a lot of work, to nail it in and make sure it actually sticks so that you don't die. Had they not, here's the point that I'm trying to get you to think about. Had they not built this ship well, what would have happened? Is that acceptable to you? Like, is the concept of Nuh alayhi salam's ship sailing acceptable? Like, do you think it's even appropriate for his ship to sail? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's totally appropriate. If you didn't build a good ship, you're going to sink. No problem. But we're like, no, he has to, like, he's the mu'mineen, and he built the ship. They have to be saved. Did they build it well? Did they build it in a way where it wouldn't sink? No, they just kind of, patched whatever together. Then they'll sink, and they'll drown like everyone else. Yeah, but that doesn't, it doesn't matter what you think and what you care for. If you didn't build a good ship, If you didn't nail in those planks appropriately, you're going to get in the ship and you're going to sink like everybody else. And your faith will not save you on your own. Faith is there to tell us what we're supposed to do in order for us to save ourselves. It's not in its own a plasmic membrane that's going to protect us from what comes to us. It's just explaining to us how we're going to live our lives in a way that will lead to us to being protected. And it's a big difference. This is a huge difference in mentality and in perspective. It's very different. Some people, they enter Islam and they're like, okay, now I'm on your side, Ya Rab. So I expect everything to be just laid out nicely. Also, I stopped. I'm not doing any haram anymore. I have given it up. I've become a good Muslim. So let it all flow. Huh? I need all the good things to flow in my direction. The way I'm with you now. That mentality is... Go back to the first ayah of Surah Al-Ankabut that I talked to you about. The second ayah of Surah Al-Ankabut. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا. They thought they could be left to say they believe and they're not going to be put to the test. No, this is not how this works. You're going to be given instructions. If you don't do the instructions the way they're explained, it doesn't work. Was there an example of that from the Prophet ﷺ's life? What's the famous example of that? Uhud. Right? Uhud. 40 people ran down the mountain. Everybody loses. Mus'ab dies. Hamza dies. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam breaks his tooth and bleeds out alayhi salatu wasalam for a good hour. It's seen as a defeat all across the country, regardless of whether you think it's a defeat or not. It was seen in Arabia as a defeat. That's how they defined it. That's what they look. Al-yawm hadhihi bitilk. Today is revenge for the day of Badr. That's how they saw it. Because of a mistake that was done. It wasn't enough that they had on their side the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wasn't enough that Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, and Ali were there. Wasn't enough that they were Muslims and their enemy were not. Wasn't enough. He didn't do the job well. Sink like everyone else. I'm giving you the instructions to make sure you do how to do the job well so you can make it. Here's how to actually make it. If you just accepting the job doesn't mean that you're going to be successful at it. You accept it, and then you actually have to follow the rules. You have to follow the guidelines in order to actually make sure that it's going to work. If you don't, then you'll sink like everyone else. You'll just sink with the unfortunate potential of making it work. Like, you had the chance to make it work, but you didn't. But this illusion that, no, we're on this side, so eventually it's going to work out for us, we just have to wait, that is the most toxic mentality that we have as Muslims. I know it'll work out eventually. Islam will prevail eventually. Al-Aqsa will come back eventually, because we're Muslim. Of course it's going to come back eventually. Eventually, Yawm al-Qiyam is going to happen. That's going to happen eventually. Yawm al-Qiyam is happening eventually. Eventually, it's Yawm al-Qiyam. It's the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides that that's it. No more. No more chances. We're done. We're done. No one's worth it anymore. Everyone die. I don't want to hear anything. That's what's happening eventually. The concept of eventually it'll work out, that is very toxic. It's pathologic. It's killing us. It's like this. It's this cancer on the inside of the Muslim ummah's body, just eating away at us, because it's allowing us to sit back and wait for things to happen and feel like we don't have to really plan that much. We just have to pray Taraweeh and Tahajjud and make dua hard enough, and everything will just work out. And that's not going to happen. And then people actually lose their faith when it doesn't. And we have to say, it was never destined to happen that way. You're here because you want to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you can figure out how you're going to do the job He gave you to do properly. This is the fuel that's going to allow you to do your job and sustainably and maintainably for a long period of time, till the bitter end. So you have grit. You build your grit by coming here. That's why you're here. We're here so we can build our grit and commitment, so that we can actually see this job through appropriately, because it's going to require a lot of work and a lot of failures and a lot of repetition until we actually get it right. The idea that all we have to do is come back to Masajid and suddenly, yani, the earth will shake under the feet of our enemies and they will all be swallowed, yani, by... No, it's not happening. If it was going to happen to anybody, it would have happened for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. It would have happened for him, but it didn't. He had to work and he had to plan out every detail. And failures occurred and things didn't work out, and he tried again alayhi salatu until he made it work. This was the fuel. This is the announcement and acknowledgement of the commitment that we have for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that we're going to stand our ground, and that we're no longer going to continue to float earth aimlessly. وَحَمَلْنَاهُ عَلَى ذَاتِ أَلْوَاحٍ وَدُسُرٍ. A very subtle word in the Quran that's very much worth your time to contemplate. All right. Surah, ayah number 40, I'm not going to ask you to read, I'll just tell you what I want to say about this. He says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ. Indeed, we have eased the Quran for dhikr, meaning for remembrance, for contemplation, for learning. فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ. The word is actually فَهَلْ مِن مُذْتَكِرٍ. That's how it's supposed to be. وَهَذَا مِنَ الذُّكْرِ. Dhikr is contemplation and reflection. It's not remembrance or memorization. Even though, you know, we enjoy telling that to the kids, which is fine. A child's contemplation and reflection of the Quran is memorization, so it's not a problem. But مُدَّكِر is taken from مُذْتَكِر. And Arabs don't like the dhal and the ta in a row, so they combine them and they change it and make it dhal. It's easier to say. So muddakir means, is anyone amongst you going to reflect, contemplate, and think about it? Are you going to actually benefit from the teachings within it? He is swearing to you. وَلَقَدْ this, there's a lam waqta il qasam. Here he is swearing and confirming that he has made the Qur'an easy for remembrance. He has made it easy for contemplation or reflection. Now, will any of you do it? Will any of you actually take the time and learn it appropriately? And if the answer is no, then in Surah Al-Qamar, you have a number of stories that tell you what happened to the people who didn't. You have the story of Nuh, Ad, Thamud, Lut, and Fir'aun. And these are the ones who said, no, we don't, we're good. We're good. We're not going to do anything with this. We're not going to contemplate, reflect, or learn, or follow any of it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them. So this is reminding you that the Quran is the ultimate blessing. It's the best blessing that you have. But if you don't contemplate it, reflect it, and learn it, then it's going to backfire. It'll backfire. It'll be the reason of why we're punished Yawm al-Qiyamah. The Qur'an, which can be the reason why you're elevated to the highest of statuses, can be the reason why we're horrifically punished on the Day of Judgment. It's a bounty, but it depends on what you're going to do with it. That's why this, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرَ الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرِ. Will any of you contemplate and reflect? It's a question, and it's asked a couple of times in the surah. It's asked 4 times or 5 times in the surah. Repeat it, huh? And there's no answer. It's a question in the Surah Quran that there's no answer. It's rhetorical. Just asking the question. You have to answer it. And you have to answer it with your life and with the story of what you did within it. That's it. There's no answer for it. And Surah Al-Qamar and Rahman are similar in that way, where they ask rhetorical questions and they leave you to kind of figure out what the answer is going to be. Let's do we're already running out of time here. Let's do 60 of Surah Al-Rahman. What is 60? Who has the... Yes, do that one.
Why is it, Muhammad?
هل جزاء الإحسان إلا الإحسان.
Everyone here loves Surah Al-Qamar. It's a beautiful surah to listen to. Its beginning is majestic. And the question in Surah Al-Qamar is فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. So tell me, in which of the bounties of God do the two of you refuse to believe? Huh? Tell me, which of the bounties of God are you not going to reflect upon? Which of the bounties of God are you going to refuse to show gratitude for? Tell me. And the surah just counts blessings from the beginning to the end. It's all Surah Al-Rahman does. After each blessing, it repeats the question. It's like it won't let you go. Sometimes it's an uncomfortable question, so you just want to get through that moment and just move away because it's uncomfortable and awkward. This surah won't let you go. Every time it counts a blessing, asks you again. Now, over 30 times. Tell me, which of these bounties are you going to refuse to show gratitude for? One of those bounties. هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. What is the reward for excellence aside from excellence? This ayah goes both ways. I'm going to choose the way that I think is more appropriate and that I love thinking about. He says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you show excellence in your life, what do you think the reward for excellence is going to be aside from excellence? If you give me your best, what do you think I'm going to give you? If you give me your ultimate best, ihsan means the best you got. You're doing it with excellence. This is all you have. You're putting your 100% and probably a little bit more. He's saying, what do you think if you do that, what do you think you're going to get from me? Aside from my best. Aside from my ihsan. What comparison is there between our ihsan and the ihsan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can we even compare? Is there any way for us to compare between my best and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's best? Allah's best? Ya Latif. What even is that? How is that even going to be understood? Is that something that we can fathom or imagine or even comprehend? The answer is no. But what he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran is, what do you think the reward for excellence is aside from excellence? Nothing. It's excellence. Give me your best and I'll give you mine. Show me your best and I'll show you mine. Show me your best though. What's your best? What's the best you've got? La ilaha illallah. The concept is extremely, extremely intriguing, very, sometimes almost embarrassing. As he calls upon his servant saying, give me your best and I'll give you my best. As if there's somehow a comparison between the two. As if there's some similarity between the best of the human being and the best of the Lord himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And despite that, he says, just give me your best and I'll give you mine. هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَى الْإِحْسَانِ. No. He refuses, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you give your ultimate best and he not show you his best later. It's just a matter of timing, that's all. If you think about it, this ayah could be understood in the opposite way. He's already shown you something that's excellent. What is this? Why is this going to go why are we going to ignore this part of the story? The fact that we're here. We're here. He's already shown us excellence. So the ayah could be understood the opposite way. What is the reward for the excellence I've shown you aside from your excellence? So however you want to understand it, it's still going to work for you. I like the other one because I'm greedy. But this second one is scary. I already showed you my excellence. Where is yours? Look at you. You sit there with all of the functions that you can possibly... You didn't contribute to any of this. هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. No. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّمَا. So tell me, in which of the bounties of your Lord did the two of you refuse to show gratitude for? And the answer is... As the Prophet ﷺ was saying, hadith, there is some lack of authenticity, but I'm not aware of anyone who has a problem with this narration. قَالَ وَلَا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِنْ نِعَمِكَ رَبِّنَا نُكَذِّبُ. His answer, ﷺ, was that none of your bounties do we refuse to show gratitude for, Ya Rabb. Many of my teachers would, when they did Qiyam al-Layl with Surah al-Rahman, they would pause after every فِبَأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ and answer it each and every time. Say, none of them. We refuse to show gratitude for none of them. Nukathib, and none of them, Ya Rabbi. You accept all of them. And then you see the you cite the verse after, and then you ask the question again, and you answer the question again. And it would take like half an hour to recite the surah. That would take usually 3 minutes. Subhanallah. Let's do ayah number 77 of Surah Al-Waqi'ah.
77.
This is after a beautiful oath that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes, where he says, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ. And la here is to emphasize, not to deny. Or it's a certain way of Arabic speech that I'm not going to get into for you. فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِمَوَاقِعِ النُّجُومِ وَإِنَّهُ لَقَسَمٌ لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عَظِيمٌ. Indeed, I swear by the constellations in the sky, by the placements of all the different galaxies and stars and suns and planets all over the sky. And indeed, this is an oath. If you knew the enormity of this oath only, if you knew the enormity of this oath that I'm making. The Arab, they love the sky. That was their iPad. That was their phone. Whenever it became dark, they stared at the sky. Sky in the desert is beautiful, is a beautiful sight. You see things that you can't see in the city when there's a lot of light or light pollution. When you go out to the desert where there's nothing, back in a couple of hundred or a thousand years ago when there was no electricity, you lay down on your back and stared at the sky in the middle of the night. It was something it was beautiful. It still is. It's a beautiful mapping. And the Arab named the majority of the stars in the sky. Till this day, the majority of stars in the sky are named after, have an Arabic name. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the people that appreciate the stars. That's why in the Islamic golden era, the majority of efforts that were made were in astronomy. Like the Arab really cared about that piece and making telescopes and trying to figure out the movements of everything. And they're being told, indeed, this oath that I am making for you in the placements of the constellations in the sky is an oath that is enormous, only if you knew. And they're in their minds, they're like, we do know. Who knows more the sky more than we do? We stare at it all the time. We've named every star. And he's telling them, you don't have no idea. You have no idea what that is up there. And he was right. They had no idea. The Arab didn't understand that they were looking at a megaton burning star that was a couple of hundred million kilometers away that literally could burn the full galaxy that you're in. They didn't understand that. They didn't know that they were looking at something that was not only bigger than Earth or bigger than the sun itself, but bigger than the whole solar system. They didn't understand that. They saw the stars in the sky and they understood it's beautiful and it's meaningful, but this is as far as we can understand what it is. So he's telling them, you have no idea what this is up there, by the way. I am giving an oath that you don't even understand, you can't even comprehend, you can't even fathom the importance of it or the depth of it or the enormity of it. And then he says, as he gives this oath, I swear to you by the constellations and their placements, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ. Indeed, this is a noble recited book. Quran means has to be recited, has to be read, has to be recited out loud. It can't be just something that is written. No, it has to be recited. This is an oral tradition. Yeah? The Quran is an oral tradition. They want to burn masahif? Be my guest. Do what you want. Burn them all. I dare you to make a dent into what the Quran means to the ummah. Go ahead. It means nothing. 35 million Muslims across the world know the Quran by heart. 35 million. You understand that number? More people than there are in Canada. There's a full country of human beings who have memorized the Quran word for word from the beginning to the end. Which is why we stand here and we do this as a celebration and as a show of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who granted us the ability, who yassara al-Quran al-dhikr, who made it easy for us to do so. We could have made it much difficult and no one could memorize it. So you don't have to, take out down the internet and burn the book. Go ahead. Doesn't make a difference. This is an oral tradition. This was taken from the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the mouths of the Sahaba down to the mouths of the Tabi'een, and it kept on going from one mouth to the other. You sit, you learn the Quran, you sit, you stare at your sheikh, you stare at his mouth, how he moves his face, and you learn to do the same, you emulate. And once you do that for the person after you, and this continues. It's been going on for 1400 years and it'll never stop. But when it does, that's a good example of what Yawm al-Qiyam is going to look like. And we stop respecting this tradition. We stop handing down this blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given us. إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ. It's in a hidden, preserved place. لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ. Only those who are purified by God can touch it. Now you can understand this, that you can only hold the Quran with wudu or without wudu. I think that's a fiqh issue that has nothing to do with this verse at all. Like I honestly don't think this verse has anything to do with the fiqh issue. The fiqh issue is correct. I don't think it's preferable that you don't hold the Quran without wudu. It's very much preferable. There are opinions that allow you to. the details of that is not what I'm going to talk about today. But I think the meaning here is more spiritual. لَا يَمَسُّهُ الْمُطَهَرُونَ You can't really come into contact with the Qur'an unless you have worked on your purification a bit. You have to be pure on the inside. You have to have worked on yourself to try and purify yourself if you're actually going to connect with this book. You have to put in that effort. A corrupt soul will not appreciate the Qur'an. A corrupt soul will misuse the Qur'an and harm others with it. And cause harm while they recite the verse of the Qur'an, as we've seen, unfortunately. But if you're truly going to allow this Qur'an to change you and do for you what it did for the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ, because it came to transform them from one group of people to a very different looking group of people. It transformed a nation, a population, a race of human beings. Not one or two, but many. As the Qur'an continued to spread, people continued to change and transform and live up to something that they never thought was even possible. But that can only happen if there's a purified soul, a soul that is looking for the truth, a soul that does not want to be corrupt, that does not want to continue to serve its primary instincts or primitive instincts. No, it wants something more than that. لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ And it's extremely, obviously these verses in Surah Al-Waqi'ah are extremely beautiful. And whether I explain them to you or not, you will find joy, inshallah, in listening to them being recited today. So I hope that's of benefit to you. Let's do ayah number, what is the best thing here? Seven. Running out of time. What is 27? Is it I'lamu? What is it? 17, do 17.
اعلموا أن الله يحيي الأرض بعد موتها قد بينا لكم الآيات لعلكم تعقلون
هذه عندي أرجى آية في القرآن If you are to look up something called أرجى آية or أخوف آية or أشد آية or أعظم آية you'll find that the scholars and this is not an issue of jurisprudence it's not an issue of اعتقاد this is an issue of يعني of love and enjoying the Qur'an and perception. And the scholars would commonly, every scholar would say, you know what, this is the ayah that scares me the most. This, I think, is the most hopeful ayah in the Qur'an. They would do this. And of course, you go back and you find the Sahaba would do this and the scholars after them. Everyone has a different opinion on what the most hopeful or scaring ayah in the Qur'an is. This is the most hopeful ayah in the Qur'an to me. Ayah number 17 of, I should know the number, but I don't. Ayah number 17 of Surah Al-Hadid. It's I'lamu. أن الله يحيي الأرض بعد موتها. Know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants dead earth life, or grants earth life after it dies. قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ Indeed, we have clarified our signs for you if you reflect upon them. Now you're probably listening to it and you don't see the point at all. So let's go back to the verse before that people really do know, ayah number 16, where he says, أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ Has the time not come for the believers, for their hearts to find the connection, to find that humbleness, that humility, that love towards their Lord when His name is remembered or His name is used, and all of the haqq that has been descended upon them. Has the time not come? This came to the Sahaba within the first couple of years of Islam. The hadith is a Makki surah. Ibn Mas'ud said, after this ayah was revealed, we would go amongst each other and saying, what have you done? What have you done? How is this? Why is he saying this to us? What have we done? Like they're actually yelling at each other that someone must have done something. Sobbing, radiallahu anhum, that how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is holding us accountable? Why have you not found khushu' yet? Why do you stand there as if nothing? Now that's a whole different problem that we suffer with because no one seems to care. But back then it was a problem. The ayah after it, in my opinion, is the most hopeful ayah in the Quran. Because right after that ayah, it says, know that Allah grants earth life after it dies. But what does this have to do with alam ya'ni alladhina amanu? What he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is, the time should have come by now for your heart to find that connection, that closeness, that love. It should have. It hasn't. Don't be like the people of the book before you, who took their book and got used to it, took it for granted, forgot about it, their hearts became all solid, and then they didn't care anymore. And then they went astray. Don't be like that. And then he says, know that I grant earth life after it dies. As if he is saying, or it's not as if, what he's saying is, you think your heart is dead? You think there's no hope that you can find khushu'ah? You think that you'll never find that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that your soul just doesn't have the capacity to find that humbleness and closeness? I grant earth that is dead life. You don't think I can grant your heart that life? You don't think I can revive your heart? I revive dead earth every day. Every day, earth that has nothing in it, I revive it and it is alive and it's green and there's life in it. Just like I revive earth, I'll revive your heart for you. That's why at the end of it, he says, قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ I'm showing you the signs, if you want to reflect. I'm showing the signs. You never lose hope. Never lose hope. You never lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granting you what you're looking for. if the heart is all hard, if the heart is hardened, and you can't seem to find that connection, and no matter what you do, you just can't seem to feel it, and you want to feel it, but you can't, never lose hope. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants earth that is dead life. He can't grant your heart. Of course He can. And that's the ayah right there. And to me, this is the most hopeful ayah in the Quran. Because this is what people are looking for. Without that, there's no real meaning. There's no real meaning to the act of worship that we're doing if we don't feel that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But He promises us. This ayah is a promise. Just like I revive earth, I will revive you. Just show me that you care enough. Show me that you're willing to put in more than a month. Maybe put in more than a month of your life for something that's going to control the eternity of your existence. Isn't it kind of pathetic that if, you know, this is going to control where we're going to be for the rest of time, if time ever ends, and we're only willing to put in a month every 11, not even a full month, just a couple of nights. And if it doesn't work out, we get bored and walk away. More has to be put into this. If you have to show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you're serious about this. He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. He revives dead earth. He'll revive your dead heart, no worries. But show Him that you really want it. And you're willing to put in the time and effort to obtain it. And then He'll give it to you subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everyone finds the breakthrough eventually. It's just a matter of time. Sometimes you have to stand longer. You have to push yourself a little bit harder. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant it to you. Bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Let's do number one of Mujadala. What number one of Mujadala?
قد سمع الله قول التي تجادلك في زوجها وتشتكي إلى الله والله يسمع تحاوركما إن الله سميع بصير.
قد سمع الله قول التي تجادلك في زوجها. Mujadala is the concept of argument or debate or discussion. A lady by the name of Khawla bint Tha'laba radiallahu anha wa ardaha. A lady who accepted Islam early on in Medina. She was raised by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, taught Islam appropriately. And her husband one day did something called mudahara or dhihar. And what that is basically a man, this is a very sneaky trick that the Arab men used to use to basically control women. It's a horrible, horrible practice. And what it is basically saying, anti alayka dhahri ummi. You are to me as my mother is to me. So now she's not really his wife, so he can't really have any relations with her. And she's not really divorced either to go have her life. And if she's going to object, then they're going to say, what, you're better than his mother? And then she's going to look bad socially. So there's no win for her. Whatever she does, if she stays in that position, she's not really a wife. She's not really divorced to get out. And if she objects, she looks like she's belittling his mother, which is, if you're married in an Arabic family, you don't do that. If you want to survive your marriage, you don't do that at all. So she's stuck. She has nowhere to go. So it was a practice that was oppressive, very oppressive, made up by, and the Arab men have a good, they're good at this stuff. They still are. They still figure out ways to get what they want. So this lady would go to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and she would argue. The name of the surah is Mujadilah or Mujadila. Either way, you can say it's fine. If you say Mujadila, I mean the lady who argued. You can call the surah, that's the name of it. The lady, she came and she argued with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. She didn't come and ask a question. She said, this can't be right. قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ. Listen to the ayah. Indeed, Allah has heard and listened to the words of the lady that came arguing with you about her husband. وَتَشْتَكِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. And she's taking her matter to Allah. She's complaining about her matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَاللَّهُ يَسْمَعُ تَحَاوُرَكُمَا. Indeed, Allah is listening to your discussion, your conversation. إِنَّ اللَّهَ سَمِيعٌ بَصِيرٌ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears all and He sees all. And the verses after came to say that this is haram and that it requires expiation and it became a sin that men can't do. And it doesn't really happen anymore. Other forms of oppression occur, but this one doesn't happen anymore as far as I can tell. But at the time she came to argue with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he didn't have revelation. He didn't have a hukum. He's like, I don't have a hukum. I don't know what to tell you. It doesn't seem right, but I don't have a ruling. I can't make up a ruling. I don't have one. And she continued to argue. She continued to argue with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Tujadilu. No, there must be. It's impossible. This cannot be something that Allah is okay with. And he's like, I don't have a ruling yet. And she continues to argue with him. And the Quran did not chastise her at all, which is my point. The Quran didn't come and say, maybe next time, sister, don't come and... No. Allah says, I heard you. I heard the lady. I heard قد سمع الله سمع الله. When you pray, you say سمع الله لمن حمد. I mean, he's listening to you, meaning he approves of what you're saying right now. When you قد سمع الله قول التي تجادلك في زوجها. He heard the lady who was arguing with you about her husband, and she's taking her matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and complaint because it wasn't fair. والله يسمع again. والله يسمع تحاورك. And again, Allah is listening to your debate, and then He gives her the ruling subhanahu wa ta'ala. I find this example to be beautiful. Meaningful. She didn't feel that she didn't feel ashamed or embarrassed or that it was, she was out of place to come and speak to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. She didn't feel out of place to come and argue with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't. He didn't feel that she has to be quiet. He didn't. And I think that's, yeah, it tells you a lot of who he was alayhi salatu wasalam, what he taught, and the attitude of the Sahaba around him. When they saw injustice, they spoke up regardless of, you know, who they were speaking to and what the injustice was. Do we need something? Yeah, after Isha, inshallah ta'ala. We have two more minutes. Let's do ayah number 21 of Surah Al-Hashr. 21, can we do 21?
لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله وتلك الأمثال نضربها للناس لعلهم يتفكرون.
لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل. If this Quran was descended on a mountain. It was, if this Quran was descended upon rock. On rock, dead rock, on a mountain. You would have seen the mountain in a state of khushu', of humility. You would see the mountain starting to break away from its own self in fearfulness and reverence of the one who sent the Quran to it, out of reverence of Allah. And these are the examples that Allah gives you, gives to people to contemplate if they will do so. لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل. On a mountain, the mountain couldn't handle it. It was descended on the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who did. And then it was given to us. And a Quran that can move a mountain, but can't move the heart of a human being, there must be something wrong. There must be something missing in the heart of that human being. For a mountain to be moved by the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the mountain to feel humbleness, humility, to feel so revered, to have so much reverence inside of it that it's breaking, that rock is breaking apart from itself out of fearfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then the heart of the human being doesn't. And listens to it and it just washes over you like nothing. This is a problem within our Muslim communities all across the world. It's not just a problem here in London, Ontario. All across the world, Muslims have lost their ability to connect to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching them. They have lost the ability to feel the words that are being said to them. And they've lost the ability to actually benefit from them and change their practices and behaviors based on them. And that's something we have to change. We have to change, frankly, quite quickly. We don't have a lot of time. As human beings and as an ummah, we're at one of the critical points in our history right now. We really are. And if you've looked at the Muslim Islamic history, there's been a lot of ups and downs. And right now we're at a point where we have to really define ourselves again. We have to again define who we are and what we're about and what it means to be Muslim and what it means for a Muslim living in majority Muslim countries or minority Muslim countries, what it means and how that connection exists and what the Quran is going to actually serve us and how it's going to serve us. This has to be rethought again. This ayah is very central in the Quran. He's saying that mountains could not handle this. This is heavier too heavy for a mountain to be able to deal with. What's wrong with your... Why don't you feel anything when you're listening to this? Revise yourself and take a look again. And I think something worth of contemplation. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. Before we go for salah, just a quick reminder. So, alhamdulillah, the place is full for taraweeh, and then it's full for tahajjud again. And even before fajr, mashallah, there's a lot of people here. We have an issue due to the fact that our setup is just not, we can't control our setup. There are bathrooms on this side for the ladies and the men for that side. And we have only one entrance and another entrance for the ladies. But no matter what we do, there's going to be crossing over in that area. So we just have to be a little bit more mindful when we're using that area and standing in that area that men and women need to keep moving. Don't hang out in that area and try to keep yourself moving along when you're there. So we minimize the amount of ikhtilat that's happening there. That can be harmful for both male and female who are trying to come and do their salawat during Ramadan. So just kind of be mindful of this area out here and keep things moving. I would advise that after Taraweeh, I think, isn't the exit door open on that side? So ladies have an exit. So I would really say that probably use that exit and let the men use this exit and minimize the amount of mixing that's happening up front. So after Taraweeh, you can pick up your shoes and use the exit over here, and then men can use that one. Same thing goes for Tahajjud as well. Just to minimize it a bit and to allow, I stand here and I watch. And again, we have a lot of younger people here. We want to teach them the right way of behavior and want to make sure that they're mindful of these type of things in these settings in the masajid. So I'd appreciate it if everyone kind of helped out with that, inshallah, a little bit over the next few nights. And bring water bottles with you from home. You know, the actual ones that you take to the gym and you take to work. Bring and fill them up before you come here. So we minimize and lessen the amount of waste that we have. Huh? Get less waste. We're definitely using way too many plastic water bottles for a small masjid. People are just picking water bottles just for the sake of it and then leaving it half empty. And this is a lot of waste. I'm telling you to do this because it's a form of ibadah. This is an act of ibadah. When you preserve the environment and you respect the resources that you have, this is an act of worship. So please see if we can do this for tahajjud and for the next few nights of taraweeh. Bring your water bottles with you full. And that way we don't have to have people standing in front of the water cooler for a long time. And we don't have to have a lot of waste at the end of Ramadan, inshallah ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullah khairan.
Allah.